So last week, I opened the message as if I were going to preach this series, The Gospel at Street Level. But as I said, I went in a different direction. But I started with three questions. The question of what am I, the question of who am I, and the question of why am I. The what am I question deals with value. How do I measure what I'm worth? The who am I deals with identity. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? The why am I question deals with purpose. Why am I here? Now, we've already answered the what am I and who am I in previous messages. And today, finally, I get a chance to take a look at the question, the why am I question. Why does God have me here on planet Earth? Now, earlier in the series, we were in Genesis chapter 1, and we took a look at what theologians refer to as the creation mandate, beginning at verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." So God creates humanity in his image and likeness, and he creates us to reflect his glory. Since we're in his image, we are his image bearers, and we are to reflect back his glory by ruling here on earth in his place as a vice regent, if you will. To live in relationship with God as God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. So we were to be in relationship with God to rule in his place and to bring him glory. And that theme follows through the scripture. So for example, in Psalm 3, a passage we looked at a few weeks ago, the psalmist says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what's man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" The psalmist looks around and goes, "Whoa, what are we?" And then he says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor." We're God's image bearers. "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks, herds, beasts of the field, birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the path of the sea." He's drawing that language from Genesis chapter 1. This is what we're called to do, to rule in his place, to reflect back as image bearers God's glory. It isn't about our glory, it's about his. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness." And ideally, what God intended was this awesome thing going on here, is relationship with our Creator, doing what he's equipped us and called us to do, and in so doing, we're image-bearing glory back to God. That same idea gets picked up in the New Testament where you have 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Do it all for the glory of God. Thursday night, we had the baccalaureate here at Calvary Assembly. And what a privilege it was to speak to the graduating seniors that were here. And I commented on the fact I put my tallit on, my prayer shawl, because a couple years ago, I had served as the rabbi in Fiddler on the Roof in the high school, because I had gotten a phone call from Mr. Lent, me as husband, along with the music director at the time, Mr. Bohoric, and they said, hey, would you be willing to be a rabbi for us? Our rabbi went out for baseball instead. I said, "We know you like it. We know you like Fiddler on the Roof." I said, "All right, I'll do rabbi." Well, I talked about in that baccalaureate that there are two lines where the rabbi is asked questions. And the first question is there a blessing for the czar? To which the rabbi responds, "Of course. God bless the czar and keep him far away from us." And then there later on in the play, there's this line where the rabbi shows up at Model's house and they're looking at a sewing machine and they ask, "Is there a blessing for a sewing machine?" And the rabbi says, "There's a blessing for everything." And then he blesses the the sewing machine. And I shared with those students Thursday night that that rabbi, steeped in his Jewish faith, actually had a biblical understanding that all of life is a sacred gift from God, that there isn't a division between secular and sacred, that all of life was meant to be lived to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. To be done for the glory of God. As we live out our lives with the gifts that God's given us, the way he's formed us, as we live out in service to him and honoring him, we are his image bearers reflecting back his glory. That's what we were called to do. But Revelation also brings up the idea it's ruling too. They sang a new song in Revelation 5:9. You're worthy to take the scroll to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign. See, that was God's heart for us. He created us to rule under his lordship, to rule in his place here on earth. And this idea of ruling and glory and relationship all get woven together during the Reformation in what's known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The catechism is a teaching tool to help people learn the faith. And the first question they would learn in this catechism was this: what is the chief end of men? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify God. In the broadest sense, then, we, in relationship with God, as his image bearers, doing what he's called us to do, reflect back his glory. Now, that is quite a purpose. That would be what we would call the satellite view, the big picture view of what you and I were called to do. And that view has practical implications. But so does rejecting that purpose. Rejecting that purpose has negative ramifications. And I want to take a few moments to look at what happens when people reject the purpose God has. We've looked at what happens if they reject the value and the identity. We discover that they have to find value and identity from some other place, human-centered. They have to find a value based on performance. They have to find a value based upon people's approval. They have to find identity based upon labeling. Well, when you reject the satellite view of being God's image bearer, there's also a problem. You might say, well, what is it? Just look outside. Look at the culture in which we live. We're seeing a generation of people that are rejecting the purposes God has, and there are negative consequences to that. Now you might say, yeah, but Pastor Ray, people have always rejected God's purpose. And you're right. Since Adam and Eve, we can do it better, God. We can be our own gods. We've seen what happened with the flood. We looked at that. But why does it seem as if in our nation, over the last 70 years, it seems worse? I want to suggest to you something. I think it traces back to a book that was written in 1859. Who knows their history? Pop it back up. On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection by Charles Darwin. For the last 150 years, Darwin's theories had been permeating culture. Up until Darwin, now with a couple of exceptions, there were some Greeks that thought the same thing. But up until Darwin, just about every human being on earth believed they were here by creation, either by the one true God or the pagan gods. You can study history. You can study ancient Mesopotamian history, Egyptian history, the Ugaritic, Assyrian, Babylon. All of them believed that in some way we were here because of a divine being. Darwin was the first to give an alternate, really widespread alternate to that theology. That we're here instead, not by creation, but by chance. We're here by a series of undirected but advantageous mutations. An undirected process over a period of millions, and the universe billions of years. Even though Darwin's theories, and we're going to take a look briefly at three reasons why I reject them, even though they fail, his message nonetheless took root in our culture. Not all at once, but a slow permeating. If you've ever remember hearing about Love Canal over in Buffalo, I'm from the Rochester area. Remember what Love Canal was? They were sitting on toxic waste places, and it was seeping up. It wasn't as if all of a sudden, wham, it was a seeping up. And that's what's happened with his doctrines. They have been adopted by higher education. They have been promulgated with public education. Can't go to a museum with the exception of the Creation Museum. You can't go to museums without being force-fed, this is fact. This is what's happened. This is how we get. It's everywhere. And even where it's not maybe fully accepted, it still has affected people. And maybe you're affected by it. Maybe those who are watching, there's some catching this broadcast today, who've been affected by those values. And that's why I want to take just a few moments to look with you at just three broad reasons. I've done series before on apologetics where we've looked at all the different reasons why God is the creator. And I don't want to rehash that. There's some things I'll share that I draw from those messages. But I want to just lay out for you briefly three reasons, because if you have adopted it, it will affect your sense of purpose. In fact, this idea of value, identity, and purpose, I can't go any further in the street level if those things aren't fixed, because those are foundational truths. If you're trying to find your value based on your performance or people's approval, you have a faulty foundation. If you're trying to find your identity based on human labeling, you have a faulty foundation. If you try to find a purpose with an underlying that you're here by accident and not by divine design, your foundation will not sustain the wisdom God has. We need to come back to what he has said. So let me tell you why, and if this helps free you up, awesome. The first reason why I reject Darwin's theories is this: they are contrary to the teachings of Jesus and of Scripture. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the one who made extravagant claims about himself, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the door for the sheep, I'm the resurrection and the life, I am the true vine, who said, I'm going to die, they're going to put me to death, but on the third day I'm going to rise again from the dead. Those claims were verified and validated when he rose from the dead. And so this Jesus is the one who says to me in Matthew 19 that Genesis 1 and 2 are historically true. Take a look. Pharisees want to know, can a man divorce his wife? Look what Jesus does. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? That is Genesis chapter 1. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. Jesus assumes a beginning. Jesus assumes a creator. Jesus assumes the marriage. All of this that we find in Genesis 1 and 2, from Jesus' perspective, the Son of God is not myth. It's not fancy, it's not fable, it is truth, Scripture. So Jesus takes it as being historically valid. Not only does Jesus, Paul does in Romans 5, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, right there there's a contradiction to what Darwin taught. Darwin believed that there were millions of deaths until we eventually got where we are today. The Scripture says, no way, death came because of sin, and the sin was because of one man. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. Sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. From Paul's perspective, Adam and Moses are historical figures. So for me, that settles it, because I believe who Jesus is, and if Jesus says it's true and the word is true, I'm good. But from a scientific perspective, Darwin's theories don't line up. Because, see, Darwin's theories violate the scientific method. The scientific method says all scientific knowledge is in principle subject to change as new evidence becomes available. Basically, what happens is true science will take and develop a hypothesis. And based on that hypothesis, they will set up experiments to test that hypothesis. And if they get to the end and go, whoa, this is not what we expected, they go back and check. Were there variables that we didn't consider? Was there human error that needed to be taken into account? And then they retest. And if they keep getting the same result, they don't say, oh, our hypothesis is right. We just have to find a reason why our hypothesis is right. True science will follow wherever the evidence goes. But listen to what biochemist Franklin Harold says. We should reject, as a matter of principle, the substitution of intelligent design for the dialogue of chance and necessity. Let me paraphrase that. Even if the evidence leads to a creator, we're not going to accept that as a possibility. There has to be a physical cause, a naturalistic cause. There cannot be. We've already decided, before the evidence is in, we've already decided there can be no creator. Well, that's not science, that's religion. That's why I appreciate British philosopher Anthony Flew. He's dead now, but he was the notorious, in the 20th century, notorious atheist. I mean, rabid atheist. And as he aged, the evidence became more and more apparent to him, and he said, I've got to change my mind. In fact, he wrote a book called There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. He was open-minded enough to say, you follow the argument where it goes. You follow the evidence. And he said, there's too much evidence. I can't have enough faith to be an atheist anymore. I appreciate that. See, that's science. Science says, where does the evidence lie? I'll follow the evidence. I'll accept that evidence. But Darwin's theories don't have evidence to support them. In fact, as we take a look at this third point, what we're going to discover is it's not supported by the evidence. For example, I'll let the evolutionists speak for themselves. John Lennox, Oxford professor, says, the more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here. See, that's science. It says, look, the evidence keeps pointing to a designer. Former atheist Patrick Glynn says this, as recently as 25 years ago, a reasonable person weighing the purely scientific evidence on the issue would likely have come down on the side of skepticism. That is no longer the case. Today, the concrete data points strongly in the direction of the God hypothesis. It is the simplest and most obvious solution to the anthropic puzzle. Francis Crick, co-discoverer of DNA and an evolutionist, said, an honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense, the origin of life appears at the moment to almost be a miracle. No kidding. So that many are the conditions which would have to have been satisfied to get it going. Astrophysicist, agnostic Paul Davies said, there is, for me, powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. Astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle, a common sense interpretation of the facts, suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to be so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Darwin's theories, and even neo-Darwinist theories, don't line up with the evidence. But are we surprised? What does the scripture say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In other words, God's creation shouts, there's a creator. The Apostle Paul echoes when he says, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The only reason some of these scientists now are rejecting is they've already made a decision, I cannot accept the fact there's a Savior. I cannot accept the fact there's a God. I refuse to accept that. I love this quote by Robert Jastrow. He was an astronomer. He helped get the Goddard Science Center going. He says this, you'll love it. For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. I love it. Yeah, I do believe Darwin's theory is contrary to the teachings of Jesus in Scripture. They violate the scientific method and are not supported by the evidence. And I could give you so many more. We could look at cosmology. We could look at astronomy. We could look at physics. We could look at biochemistry. We could look at psychology, anthropology, archaeology, and so on and so forth. But that's not the purpose today. I just wanted to quickly debunk that, but I want you to see what happens if someone still holds on to those Darwinist theories. If you take Darwin's satellite view, and I think there's an evolutionist that says it better than I do. His name is William Provine. He was from Cornell. He's an evolutionary biologist and historian. He said, if Darwinism is true, then there are five inescapable conclusions. The first one is there's no evidence for God. Second one is there's no life after death. Now, for some people, the idea of no God is exciting. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But if there's no God, there's no life after death, that means this is all there is. When I spoke to those students Thursday night in the baccalaureate, I drew from a passage of scripture in Psalm 90, where it says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And I sat there with him. I said, now, if you turned 18 recently, you have used 6,375 days of your life. And I shared with them that the day before I had gone visit somebody from our church, Sister Effie Bennett, who is 91 or 92. I said, she's up to 32,000 days. I said, and you're sitting here just getting ready to graduate tomorrow night, and it looks like there's a huge gap between 6,000 and 32,000. Guess what? It'll go faster than you know. My papa always used to say, son, the older I got, the faster time goes. I'm like, yeah, no, Dad, summers are eternal. Whoa, we're already at the end of June. Didn't we just start this year? Well, what happened? Now, I don't know if time is relative like Einstein said, and so it's speeding up. I don't think it is literally speeding up, but boy, does it feel like it. But imagine if this is all you got. Imagine this is it. And think about that. If there's no life after death, you can spend your whole life going after titles. You can spend your whole life accumulating as much money and as many toys as you can. And at the end, you don't get to take it with you. You got to leave it for somebody else. What a bummer. I mean, you could be president of the United States. You could be the leader of the free world. You're still going to die. And then if there's no life after death, if there's no God, there's nothing. You're just a vapor. Those two are depressing enough, but let's add this one. Third one is, people don't have free will. Yes, I do. I can do what I want. Well, wait a minute. If there's no God, there's no soul, you are just physical atoms and proteins and molecules interacting. How on earth do you have free will if that's all you are? You're just the product of your cells at work. There's no solid foundation to build on. And if you think I'm pushing this too far, that's exactly what Provine says. He goes, atheism inescapably lends itself to determinism. Simply put, if everything we are, what we think, feel, and do are chemical reactions, which are themselves determined by prior reactions in an unbreakable chain leading back to the random origin of the universe, what significance do our thoughts, feelings, and actions hold? In what way can we even have personal identity? In what way can we have objective or subjective meaning if everything we will have ever been and will be is no different than falling dominoes? Michael Ruse, Darwinist philosopher, said, why should I, a bunch of atoms, have thinking ability? Why should I, even as I write now, be able to reflect on what I'm doing? And why should you, even as you read now, be able to ponder my points, agreeing or disagreeing with pleasure or pain, deciding to refute me or deciding I'm just not worth the effort? No one, certainly not the Darwinian as such, seems to have an answer to this. The point is, there is no scientific answer. No free will. You're just doing what your chemical reactions, your biochemical reactions are telling you. No soul. No life after death. How about this one? No absolute foundation for right or wrong. Wait a minute. Pastor Ray, come on. There's a right and a wrong. Really? Really? Where'd it come from then? If there's no God, well, culture. We just decided this is the way society works. Okay? How about the 1930s, Nazi Germany? Culture said it was good to gas 6 million Jews. Really? Culture? Feels more like you're in the time of the judges where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. How many of you have ever come up to an intersection? Imagine if there were no laws regarding who goes first at an intersection. No lights, no stop signs. Demolition derby! But take that and extrapolate that to life. For some, they love the idea. I can do whatever I want. Well, isn't it survival of the fittest? The strong survive, the golden rule, whoever has the gold rules. Why should we allow that to continue? She's 95 and a half. Come on. What's right or wrong? She's taking up valuable resources. Let's just get rid of her. Why should we allow her to live? If there's no God, there's no reason for that. This is survival of the fittest. The resources given to her could be used somewhere else, much more efficiently. Why should we have disabled? Why should we allow the disabled to live? Why should we allow those with genetic problems to live? We want a good, pure race. Does that sound familiar? No God, no rules. They're just drains on our resources. You see, there are ramifications if you take the satellite view that you hear by chance. But there's one more. There's no ultimate meaning for life. No ultimate meaning for life. If you're here by chance and there's no bigger purpose for your life than what you can come up with. No ultimate answer to the why question. Hey, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you're gone. You'll cease to exist. So find out whatever you can to keep yourself occupied during your pitiful few years on life, because in the end, it won't matter. Isn't that what Solomon concluded? Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Wow. I suppose Quentin Smith, atheist, sums it up better than I could. The most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. I'm so excited to be alive. What a nihilistic view. If you're into philosophy, existentialism, this is pathetic. Now, people don't always live like this because they were created in the image of God and they know there's more. But this is the true end result, philosophically and logically, if you take that satellite view to its conclusion. And then we wonder why Gen Z has more depression and more anxiety than any other generation that's living on planet Earth. This is what they've been raised with. This is the milk they have drunk since they were born. There's no reason why you're here. It's a purposeful, purposeless life. There's no purpose to it. And then when you throw in social media and you compare yourself to others that are so much prettier than you are and more popular than you are, what's my reason for living? No wonder they're struggling. And no wonder why they're drawn to causes that give their pitiful lives some sense of meaning. Well, they'll join campus protests, not knowing why they're joining, but at least I'm doing something. They become easily manipulated by anybody that promises something. And in a culture where the voice of God is becoming dimmer and dimmer, it leads to a life without hope and without purpose. And they're struggling to make sense, find stability, purpose, hope, value, and identity in this world. Why do you think communism draws them in? It promises something, but it can't deliver. They're rejecting, and what's scary is it sets them up to be controlled. There was a philosopher, Swiss, named Francis Schaeffer, 1970s, wrote a book called How Shall We Then Live? And he argued in that book that human beings will give up freedom to gain security. To get a sense of peace, order, to get a sense that things are okay, they'll give up more and more freedom. How do you think dictators take control and power, gain power? How they eliminate those who disagree. All of this is possible because we're seeing a generation raised that has no idea of purpose. See, the satellite view does have implications, both for good or for evil. But here, I want to finish. I've laid it out clearly the way the world is, but let me finish with hope. Because as long as God is around and he's the God of hope, there's always hope because God is calling his creation back to him. He's restoring, calling his creation back to him. And that's what human beings, every now and then, even those who have bought the lie, feel inside. I call it Eden's echo. You've heard me use that term before. Because we are God's image bearers, we may be marred, it may be scarred, it may be confused and twisted, but inside there's still something that says, I was made for more. They may settle for less, but they know they were made for more because they're feeling the pull of the Creator back home. They're feeling, call it, I don't know if it's psychology, DNA, spirit, whatever, but I know there's something inside. Ecclesiastes 3, and I use this scripture when I shared Thursday night at the baccalaureate. It says in verse 11, he has set eternity in the hearts of men. Inside every human being, there is this desire, this craving to get back to God the Creator. They may go, la, 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 not listening, but they're feeling it, that feeling, that pull. And so even as Gen Z right now is confused and lost and hurting, and they're looking and they're longing for something. And if the church of Jesus Christ will live out what it believes, lives out in the light of the satellite view, we will offer to them a message of hope, healing, and wholeness that will speak to their need. We can tell them, yes, you're right. That longing you feel, that hunger inside, that is God-given. He created you for more. He created you with destiny. He created you with purpose. He created you with value. He created you with identity. Let me introduce you to him. Because the problem is, humanity is in rebellion against God. This isn't just, hey, I got a new identity. Ooh, I'm so excited. No, the problem is we are in rebellion as a creation against the Creator. And unless that is dealt with, unless we deal with it the only way it can, through Jesus Christ, they will continue to live purposeless lives. But we have the message. You got to come to the Creator, but you must come on his terms. We'll talk more about that next week when we shift out of this to the next phase of this series. You have to come on his terms, and his only terms are through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. You become part of his family. You become his child. You gain a new identity. You get a new nature. You become a new creation. So if you're here today, maybe you're Gen Z. Maybe you're just one of the other generations. You're watching online. Let me tell you, you were made for more. But the only way to step into the fullness of that is you need a touch of the Master's hand. There was a song by that name in the 1970s. Some of you may remember that song. Take a look.
it was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer felt it was hardly worth his while to waste much time on this old violin. But he held it up with a smile. Now it sure ain't much, but it's all we got left. I guess we ought to sell it too. Now who'll start the bid on this old violin? Just one more and we'll be through. Then he cried, one, give me $1. We'll make it two, only $2. We'll make it three, $3 twice. Now that's a good price, but who'll start the bid for me? Raise up your hands and don't wait any longer. This auction is about to end. Now who's got four, just $1 more to bid on this old violin? Well, now the air was hot and the people stood around as the sun was setting low. Then from the back of the crowd, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bowl. He then wiped the dust from the old violin and he tightened up the strings. And then he played out a melody pure and sweet, sweeter than the angels sing. Well, then the music stopped and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, he said, now who'll start the bid on this old violin? And he held it up with a bow. And then he cried, one, give me 1,000. We'll make it two, only 2,000. We'll make it three, 3,000 twice. Now that's a good price, but who'll start the bid for me? Well, the people called out, what made the change? We don't understand. Then the auctioneer stopped and he said with a smile, it was the touch of the master's hand. You know there's many a man his life out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, and he's auctioned cheap to a thankless world, much like that old violin. Whoa, but then the master comes and that old foolish crowd, they never understand the worth of a soul and the change that's brought just by one touch of the master's hand. Yes, he cried, one, give me 1,000. We'll make it two, only 2,000. We'll make it three, 3,000 twice. Now that's a good price, but who'll stop the bid for me? Well, the people called out, what made the change? We don't understand. And he said with a smile, it was the touch of the master's hand.
The worship team, come on up. It's not too late. You still have breath. It's not too late to step into the purpose that God has for you. Some of you have heard enough lies to last a lifetime. You believe the lies that the culture has taught you. People around you have spoken that you're a mistake. You're an accident. you're a failure. God says, you're my creation, and by faith you can become my child. Difference in your kingdom.